This morning's message is entitled, A Tale of Two Loves. A Tale of Two Loves. And I'd like for us to begin by looking in the Old Testament at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Moses has gathered the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. They are here, the assembly of God, the people of God, the church of God, gathered under His word. Here's what Moses proclaims. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it. You may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, as we continue to work our way through this chapter. Come this morning to verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Will you join with me in prayer now as we ask the Lord to come and to teach us and to help us to see the profitability of this Word for our own hearts and lives? Pray with me. Father, we come to You this morning and ask that You will send Your Holy Spirit, the One who inspired these words, that He might illumine them for us, that He might illumine our hearts, and give us understanding in all things. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. The world. It's the place we live. It's the people we love. And it's the system and the values we must reject. Now that statement reflects the various ways that the Bible uses this term, world. The world is God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Lord made all things, from the vast oceans to the steamy rainforests, the scorching deserts and the frozen tundra. It is God's world. And in God's world, we see the beauty of nature. We pursue the wonder of science. And we experience the thrill of exploration. The world is also the diversities of peoples and cultures. The world is humanity that manifests itself in such complexity that we can see in everything from clothing to cuisine. And it's this world, this created sphere teeming with its millions, that David described in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, those who dwell therein." But as we read our Bibles, we begin to notice that Scripture also has some very negative things to say about the world. The world is a system of evil. The world is hostile to God. It is fallen and depraved humanity with all of its values and beliefs that stands in contradiction to God, to His Word, and to His will. All three of these senses of the word world come together in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where He prays, "Father, I'm not asking You to take My people out of the world. I'm not asking You to take them out of the created order or away from their interactions with others. Father, I am praying that You will keep them from the evil one." It is this third sense of the word world that John has in mind here as he pens this passage. Now, as we've worked our way through chapter 2, John has given us some exams to test the genuineness of our faith. We studied those in verses 3 through 11. We saw last Lord's Day His encouragement. He told us who and what we are in Christ Jesus. Now this morning, as we come to verses 15 through 17, we hear from John an exhortation. An exhortation to live as the people of God. Yes, he says, you have been forgiven. Yes, you know God. You know the Father and the One who is from the beginning. And you have overcome the evil one. Now you must live as God's children. You must avoid the pitfall that lies in the path of every one of us. As Christians, you must not set your affections on this sinful and fleeting world. Why? Why is the question that arises out of this text? Why is it that we must be so careful that we do not let our hearts become entangled with this fallen and corrupt and depraved world? Well, that's the answer John is going to answer for us here in this passage. Why must we not love the world? Because Because, brothers and sisters, if you love the world, you cannot love the Father. John begins with a very forceful command, does he not? Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is the first of roughly a dozen imperatives that occur in this letter. And it sets the theme for this little section here. Now for John, there's no middle ground. There's no wiggle room. There is no compromise. You must not have a divided heart. You must not have a divided allegiance. You must not love this world. This world as a whole, because it is universally depraved and fallen. You must not love this world system, because as John will describe it in chapter 5 and verse 19, this whole world lies within the power of the evil one. You must not love the things of the world. He's going to describe those in more detail when we get to verse 16. But everything that's associated with what is contrary and hostile to God, you must reject. Because if you love the world, you're under this danger. You're under the danger of that love driving out the love of the Father from your heart. Could God's word be any clearer, men and women? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. Jesus taught this very same truth in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, our Lord said, "You cannot serve two masters. Because you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." Jesus says you cannot have a divided heart, a divided love, a divided allegiance. And it was our Lord's half-brother, James, who put that same truth in even stronger language in James chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of this world makes himself the enemy of God." See the danger? Do you see the hostility here that exists? Do you see what John is calling for in this passage? God is demanding nothing less than our full devotion. I think often our spiritual lives are quite a bit like our multitasking. We flit from email to a text to a web page, back to a text, back to an email, and we do all of that while we're watching television. And we have learned to live distracted lives. We have learned to pay just a little bit of attention to a fraction of our lives, give it a wink and a nod, and move on. We do that with work, with family, with our hobbies, with our recreation. We do it with church. We just live in a noisy, distracted world. And our thoughts go from one to the other. I wonder if our spiritual lives are a lot like that. Oh yes, we talk about God. We believe in God. But we give Him a wink and a nod, then we move on. Is that love? Is that devotion? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, along with his companions, faithful and hopeful, left Vanity Fair, and soon thereafter they encountered a man named Byways. Now, as Christian began to talk with Byways, he discovered that he was from the city of fair speech. Oh, said Christian, I hear there are a lot of wealthy people in the town of Fair Speech. Oh, yes, says Byways. I know them, and many of them are my relatives. Who lives in the town of Fair Speech? Well, there are several noblemen. There is Lord Turnabout, and Lord Timesaver, and Lord Fair Speech himself, whose ancestors gave their name to the town. Mr. Smoothman and Mr. Anything live there as well. And the parson of that parish is Mr. Two Tongues. But Fair Speech is also the hometown of Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways has his face set toward the celestial city, but also to the world. It's only right that he live in the town of Fair Speech, because he says wonderful things about that city, that heavenly city where God and his Christ live and reign. It's empty words. I wonder this morning where your heart is. I wonder this morning, are you a Mr. or Mrs. facing both ways? Do you have fair speech that says, oh yes, I love God, I'm headed to the celestial city. All the time your heartstrings are tied to this world. Where's your heart? If you are a Mr. or a Mrs. facing both ways, then Jesus would ask you the very same question he asked his disciples in Luke 6:46. Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not do what I say. If you love the world, men and women, you can't love Father, because the two are antithetical. There's a second reason that John gives us here in this passage, in verse 16. If you love the world, you love the things that do not come from the Father. Now back in verse 15, John had referred to the things in the world. Now he's going to elaborate on that. Now he is going to give us three topics that he describes as all that is in the world. Why does he give it that encompassing description? Because every sin, every vice, every piece of corruption and depravity can be classified under one of these three headings. Let's look at them this morning. The first is the desires of the flesh. Now, desires are not always wrong. In fact, you read in the New Testament, Luke 22:15, Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he says, I have in my heart, chapter 1, verse 23, a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, and he said, I have a desire, I earnestly long to see you face to face. So there are good desires. There are God-given desires that he has planted within us, desires that are for our good, for food and for clothing and for shelter, even desires for friendship, for closeness, for intimacy. And those are right and lawful as long as they are exercised and experienced within the boundaries of his law. Then there are other desires. Desires of the flesh. This word desire occurs positively only in those three instances I referred to, one from Jesus and two from Paul. The other 35 times it's found in the New Testament, it is always a very negative thing. And that's why the older versions translated this, the lusts of the flesh. Here are the unlawful cravings of our sinful nature. That's what belongs to the world. Then there are the desires of the eyes. Our eyes are the gateway to our hearts. We see things and we want them. What's the classic example of that? The classic illustration in the Old Testament? Surely it has to be Achan. When Israel invaded the city of Jericho, Achan's eyes beheld a beautiful suit of clothes, a Babylonish garment, the Bible describes it, a wedge of gold and a wedge of silver. Achan saw those things. He wanted them. He took them. Certainly we have another example in Samson, the judge. He went down to the city of Timnah, and he saw there a Philistine woman, and she was quite a looker. He came back home and he told his parents, "I want her for my wife." And they tried to dissuade him. They said, "No, no, isn't there a woman for you among your own people, among Israel, the chosen of God?" Samson defiantly said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Samson was living like the rest of Israel in that day, the day when there was no king and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And they were seeing what they wanted. They were demanding. Solomon warns us about this. He warns us in Proverbs 27:20 that Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. The grave and hell are never satisfied. And he says, never satisfied are the eyes. We're always craving. We're always wanting. We're always coveting what we see and what others have. Perhaps this warning sounded best in the children's song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. The Father up above, looking down in love. So be careful. Lies what you see. The third thing John lists is the pride of possessions. Pride of possessions. Now, if you're used to, as I am, the older King James Version, you will know it reads the pride of life. And in fact, if you have the 2011 edition of the English Standard Version, it reads, the pride of life. They've switched back from the pride of possessions. But why would most modern versions translate it here this way, the pride of possessions? Well, life in the New Testament, the word life, is often used to describe livelihood. When Jesus pointed out the widow at the temple, this is Luke 21, she went and put in 2 copper coins, and Jesus told his disciples, she put in, literally, her life, her livelihood, all that she had to live on. So, our life, well, that is our possessions, our livelihood, but certainly life is more than that. Life is, well, what people do all day. So our life And the pride of life is captured, I think, here quite well by the NIV when it says a boasting in what a person has and does. It's an arrogant boasting in what we possess and what we've been able to achieve. So what John is telling us comes from the world, may be classified as self-indulgence, covetousness, arrogance. Every sin, every vice, every evil, every corruption is a manifestation of one of those. And these three things, he says, where do they come from? Well, they do not come from the Father, he says. They come from the world. And I think you can see that quite easily if you'll just think about it for a moment. What does the lust of the flesh say to God? It says, God, you are not enough to satisfy me. What about the pride of life? Or rather, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes says, God, you have not given me everything I want, and I deserve it, and I will have it. The pride of life defiantly and contemptuously says to God, listen, what I have and what I have achieved, I have done on my own without any help from you. You see how evil it is? You see why John says this cannot come from the Father. It has to come from a hellish force. What the world prizes most, it doesn't have its origin in God. You see, what John is describing here is the self-defeating pursuit of trying to satisfy eternal longings with temporal cravings. Eternal longings that God has placed within our hearts. We are trying to fill up that longing, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now that contrast comes out, I think, even more clearly in verse 17, where we see that a third reason we must not love the world. If you love the world, you love the temporary, and you forfeit. Several years ago, R.C. Sproul gave a little seminar, a little lesson on economics to a group of middle school students. And along the way, he asked one of the boys, would you be willing to trade your $5 bill for my 50-cent piece? And the boy, of course, declined. No, not at all. But he made a mistake, because he didn't realize that the value of the silver in that half dollar was worth 80 times the face value of the bill. He could have traded $5 for $40. What was his mistake? He went by appearance rather than by value. Men and women, it's the same mistake we make time again. We are drawn to the appearance of this world. We are drawn to the immediate gratification of our desires. And we fail to figure in the factor of this fleeting, this temporary. See, this world that is so appealing seems so permanent. John says is the world that is passing away along with all its desire. Now this is not the first time we've come across this word passing away back in verse 8 of this chapter. He says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus Christ has come and He has done battle with all of the forces of darkness. He has done battle against this evil world system and He has defeated it. His cross has triumphed over all of the principalities and the powers that exist in this universe. So because of His triumph, this world and its darkness and its wickedness are passing away. For all of its appearances, it is degenerating, it is decaying, and it is about to collapse. John is saying here, do not, men and women, do not invest your time, do not invest your energy, do not invest your heart and your desires and your love in these things that will soon be gone, because soon Jesus will return. When we see our Savior, the darkness will be gone forever, and this world and all of its elements will melt with fervent heat. Then where will you end? There's a contrast here. This world that will be gone in a moment, contrasted to the one who does the will of God. Whoever does the will of God, John said, abides. But don't misread John. John is not saying that someone must do the will of God so that he may abide forever. This is not a salvation by works. This is not eternal life by achievement. John is here describing what a Christian is like. A Christian who does live forever because of Christ is one who desires and does do the will of God. In this immediate context, what is doing the will of God? It's fleeing from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This description at the end of verse 17 is in essence the very same thing John said back in chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Men and women, it is imperative that you not intend because if you love this world, you can't love the Father. If you love this world, then you're loving the things that do not come from the Father. If you love this world, you love the temporary. Forfeit. John's told us here why we must not love the world. How can we not love the world? When we are sinners, when the world is so appealing, when its allurements have such power, how is it that you and I can ever overcome this love of wickedness and sin? Is that we just need to do it? Don't love the world. Is this what I have called before Nike Christianity? You know Nike Christianity. Just do it. Is it that we need more self-discipline, more determination? Do we need a clearer vision of the futility and the tragic ends of those who follow the ways of the world? Well, in the end, none of that will really conquer our hearts. How is it that we not love the world? Well, go back to where we began in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If love for the world drives out love for the Father, then, brothers and sisters, love for the Father will drive out love for the world. One of the greatest Presbyterian leaders of the 19th century was a man named Thomas Chalmers. If you don't know anything about Chalmers, I encourage you to go home, Google Thomas Chalmers. Right? That's what we do anymore. We don't read books, we Google, right? So Google Thomas Chalmers. And you'll discover that he was a theologian, a professor, a pastor, a mathematician, an economist, a social reformer, and an organizer extraordinaire. For all those reasons that our own Covenant College is linked up with the Chalmers Center that deals with economic development in third world countries. An extraordinary man. He was also known as one of the greatest preachers of his day. And his most famous sermon was preached on in this passage. Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And at the very beginning, Chalmers asked this question. What is it that will triumph in the human heart? What is it that will drive out this love for the world? Called it the expulsive power of a new affection. That is what you need. That's what I need. The expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of love of the Father. The expulsive power that comes with the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, where is it? Where was it that you first discovered God loved you? Wasn't it at the cross? Wasn't it at the cross when you learned that the Father demonstrated His love toward you even while you were a sinner, that He sent His Son Christ to die for you? Didn't you first learn of the love of God when you learned that He first loved you and that's the reason you love? Where is it that our love is rekindled? The cross. As we meditate on all that the Savior did when Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you are risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things above. What is it that will help you to loosen that grip on the world? And it's a grip on you. What is it that will cause you to love the things of God and reject the things of the world? It's knowing how much He loved you and the price that He paid to redeem you. Oh, this morning, will you get back to the cross? And will you kneel before Jesus and say, oh, blessed Savior, rekindle in my heart that first love. Rekindle in my heart that passion, that affection that will expel all of this desire for the sinful and ungodly world around me. What we must have. Expulsive power, do you get that? Power of a new heart. Because you see, the love of Christ is the most powerful force. it will enable you to overcome sin, temptation, doubt. He will prove it. Parents, I know you're concerned about your children. You don't want your children to be worldly. You don't want them to be tied up in the world, and you know how appealing it is to young hearts and young minds. You should monitor their friendships. You should know who their friends are and where they're going. You should monitor and limit their media intake, because there's far too much ungodliness out there. It's far too easy to bring it into their lives. Folks, if you want your children to reject this world, you must teach them to love Jesus. They must never remember a time when mom and dad did not teach them Jesus loves me. The Bible tells us. The theme of your home needs to be, Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gate to open. Folks, they don't need to just hear it. They need to see the most important person. My dear people, of the world, of something, of someone, the one who died to redeem you.